As we come back to the book of Luke, we have two lessons left. And they're two very significant lessons. Today we're going to talk about the resurrection, and then we're going to introduce the road to Emmaus. We're not going to cover all of it today. We'll finish that next week. So as we get closer, don't panic. The road to Emmaus, we'll cover it well, but most of it will be next week. But we're going to spend some time looking at the resurrection. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do. Lord, what a great privilege it is to be in your house this morning. Lord, we know that we can only understand and open your word because of the work you've done in our souls, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that helps us to understand and to be able to apply your word into our lives. Lord, I pray that as a result of the study today, that the resurrection would be understood better by us, and as a result, Lord, we might glorify you more in our lives, that truly, Lord, it would impact us in a significant way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of feels like Easter Sunday a little bit when you look up and you see he is risen, right? But that's where we are in the Gospel of Luke today, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first Easter, right? And as you look at the outline, you can see we're nearing the end of this great gospel. We're in this culmination of Christ's ministry. And a couple of months ago, I handed out the Passion Week readings that we do in this church around Easter. But it does give you kind of a summary of what's gone on this last week that Jesus spent in the crucifixion and resurrection. Remember, it started last Sunday. It started the previous Sunday, a week ago, at the triumphal entry, as the crowds welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem in a huge way. But then on Monday, where Jesus went to the temple and cleansed the temple, and he taught in the temple on Wednesday, and then on Thursday, he had the Last Supper with his disciples, and then he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then that's where his betrayal and arrest took place. And then Friday was a really eventful day, as y'all have been studying that the last couple of weeks, with the three Jewish trials, the three Gentile trials, and then Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. And that brings us to today, a week later, on a Sunday. Let's read now verses 1 through 12 from chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Well, the resurrection is maybe the most important event to occur in human history. It's certainly the central to the apostles' message, the gospel message, that once they came out of the upper room and the Holy Spirit had come upon him in the day of Pentecost. This was what Peter's first sermon. It says, but Peter taking his stand, this is from Acts 2:14, but Peter taking his stand with the 11 raised his voice and declared to them, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of the godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Again, in Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, he says, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses of. And of course, that is what Luke is recounting. Paul emphasized the importance of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are to be pitied most. MacArthur says this, I think it's fair to say that whole Christianity is built on the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. If there's no resurrection, God is Satan and the Bible is full of lies. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation, no forgiveness, no hope, no heaven. You cannot pull the resurrection out of the structure of Christianity without it collapsing completely. So our book theme verse is from Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The September memory verse we're going to cover today, and it is from the road of Emmaus, where Luke 24:25, and he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Our theme then is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event supported by conclusive evidence and eyewitness testimony. And we're going to go through that in detail this morning. Spurgeon says this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do not in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, the biblical account of the resurrection is contained in all four Gospels. I'm going to weave those together today with you. So as we look at the Luke's account, I'm going to bring in the other three Gospels' accounts of the resurrection as well so that you can tie them together. Because they're different in that each one gives their perspective, much that you would see at the scene of an accident, right? Where there's some detail given by each one, and as you put it all together, you get a fuller picture. We're going to get a fuller picture this morning. The evidence for the resurrection is clear in the biblical text. It includes the vacant vault, the angelic announcement, the prophesied plan, the women witnesses, disbelieving disciples, and the post-resurrection presence. We'll look at each one of those. First, we start with the vacated vault. And that comes from, as it says in verse 1, but on that first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb. Who is they? They came to the tomb. Well, that refers back to the lesson last week and from from Luke 23:55. It says, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed the tomb and They know how his body was laid. Then they returned and they prepared spices and perfume, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So these were the women that were have been following Jesus from Galilee, and they were there as the tomb, as Jesus was being lifted into the tomb. So they know where it is, and they know the condition of the body, and they prepared spices and perfumes, and then they rested on the Sabbath, and now early on Sunday morning they're coming. These are the same courageous women who were at the cross, who witnessed the crucifixion. It says in Luke 23:49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. In verse 10 of chapter 24, Luke identifies the women, right? Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the Mary, the mother of James the Less. In the Gospel of Mark, he includes Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And there were other women there as well. You can imagine the condition of these women. You can imagine the condition of Jesus' disciples, all of them at this point. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had anyone taken away really close to you, really close to you, or someone who is your leader. And they were all part of what they saw as what was going to occur in the future was Jesus was going to overturn Roman rule. And they were going to rule with Jesus. And Israel was going to be redeemed. And he's dead. I mean, it had to have been crushing. I don't know if that's happening. It's disorienting. You know, you lose your balance, you lose your kind of your foundation. And that's where we are on Sunday morning as these women come. They're coming in with great grieving in their heart. They're very, very broken. As are all of Jesus' disciples. They're dispersed and they're broken. They're grieving. They all are in a position where they see something has gone terribly wrong. Their Messiah is dead. And their dreams are dashed. But these courageous women still come to do what they know needs to be done. And it's interesting, as the women approach the tomb, they're totally unaware. They're totally unaware of what has occurred at the tomb, in that there were guards now and at the tomb, as well as there was a seal on the stone. You know how that occurred, right? Because, you know, the disciples and these women, none of them show any signs of remembering what Jesus said about what? About being raised in 3 days. That's not why they're coming. They didn't remember that. But you know, somebody did remember that, right? Who remembered? Who remembered what Jesus said? You know? Who? The angel did. Somebody else did. Look back at chapter 27 of Luke, verse 62. It says, now on the next day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, it's quite a group, and said, sir, we remember. We remember. Isn't that interesting? His enemies remember. We remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be first and the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, along with a dispatch of guards, and they set a seal on the stone. So this grave has been made secure just to restrict access by anyone. There's guards there, plural. There's a seal on the stone. Women don't know that, but you know, they did see the stone. They knew there was a stone there because they had been there. That did concern them. Mark 16:3 says, as the women were going to the tomb, they said, Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? You know, they really don't have a good plan for that. And they're kind of figuring that out as they go. Well, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So they get to the tomb. That's no longer a challenge for them because the stone's not there. Luke says this in Luke 2:3-24, it says the stone was rolled away when they entered. And then when they entered the tomb, now they've got a bigger challenge than the stone being there, because when they enter the tomb, what do they find? Jesus' body's gone. Jesus' body's gone. Well, I think Mary Magdalene probably was the first one in the tomb, and when she sees that, she's gone. She's gone. She takes off running. We pick that up from John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord. You can just picture her out of breath. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Well, we'll pick that up at the end of this in verse 12. But first, Matthew's going to tell us how the stone was removed and why the guards didn't stop the women from entering the tomb. Matthew 28:2 says, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. That's where the stone went. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. That's where the guards went. They were checked out. They were so fearful of the angel that was there that they were no longer guarding the grave. They were fearful of their own lives. It's interesting, when the angel removed the stone, did he remove the stone to let Jesus out? No, Jesus was already out. As we see from Jesus' resurrected body, he's no longer restrained by any barriers, right? I mean, when we get to this next week in John 20:19, it says when it was evening, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. So his resurrected body did not preclude him from leaving the tomb while the stone was there. He was gone. Why did the angel roll away the stone? To give evidence of the resurrection. To allow access from others to see that Jesus was not there. So, we have the vacated vault. The women came to the tomb and found it empty, and an earthquake and an angel removed the stone and the seal from the tomb. And the empty tomb then is evidence that Jesus was resurrected. Many people saw the tomb was empty. Think about that. All the women, later on we're going to see Peter and John did get there. They see that the tomb's empty as well. The guards know now. They've been guarding a tomb that was their job to make sure wasn't broken into, and it's empty. That puts them in a really bad situation, right? Because they didn't accomplish what they were sent to do. Well, a lot of people saw that. There's great evidence then from eyewitnesses that the tomb is empty. But what happened to Jesus' body? Look at verse 4. While the women were perplexed, they were confused about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified, they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said among them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but what? He has risen. Well, that's our great, great message. And what's the retort on Easter morning? When you say, he has risen, what? Is risen indeed. Well, that's where this comes from. It comes from the angelic announcement, right? The two angels appear at the tomb, creating great fear in the guards and the women. And then they give that great announcement. The angels comfort the women with the announcement that Jesus has risen. Matthew 28 says about the angels, they were like lightning with clothes as white as snow. Mark says that the angels, there was one there that was a young man in a white robe. John says in chapter 20, it was two angels in white. But when the angels make that announcement, he is not here, but he is risen. Matthew says, do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Mark, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. The announcement of God's messengers that Jesus is risen and was no longer in the grave was proof of the resurrection from a supernatural standpoint. God sent his messengers to make sure this was announced. He has risen. The resurrection of his son has been accomplished. Well, we see the prophesied plan, because in verse 6, the angels say, remember. They say, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. You know, Jesus didn't say this once, by the way. He said this several times. And he said it to his disciples. Obviously, he said it to these women, because the angels know that these women have heard that Jesus telling them about these events that were going to take place in this last week of his life. They were to be prepared for that. They were to know that. The angel reminded the women that he had told them of his resurrection. First, he told them that he would be delivered to sinful men. That's what the angels remind them of. Second, that he would be crucified. And on the third day, which was this day, that he would be raised from the grave. Now, Jesus has said this several times. From Matthew 16, 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. You know, that particular time in Matthew 16 when he said that, what Peter said to him? Remember? Yeah. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, Peter, that wasn't well received. That wasn't one of Peter's high points in his ministry, was it? As Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Because God's interest is the crucifixion. God's interest is what Christ voluntarily is going to the cross to do. God's interest is the resurrection. Jesus was telling them about that. He did in Matthew 17, verse 22. While they were gathered in Galilee, Jesus said to him, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. They're not quite processing it, are they? Now, Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Pretty clear. A lot of detail in that, right? Mark 9:31. Recounting this similar event, he said, for he was teaching disciples, telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But Mark 32 says, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Well, it's clear they didn't get it, because they're not assembled at the tomb waiting for the resurrection, are they? No, they're dispersed, and the women that have come haven't come in anticipation of a resurrection. They've come in anticipation of a dead body, and it's not there. Well, Well, it does say, though, in verse 8, that they did remember. They remembered Jesus' words. After the angel's reminder, the women remembered Jesus' prophecy. See, Jesus had told his disciples several times, including these women, well before it happened, of the process of his humiliation into the hands of sinful men. His crucifixion to be followed by this great victory of a resurrection. And the events that Jesus foretold were happening just as he said they would. That's a great testimony and a great witness and great evidence of the resurrection. It happened just as Jesus said it would. Well, we do have the women's witness. They returned from the tomb, and as they returned from the tomb, they are telling the 11 apostles and the other with them. They testify to what they've seen to the apostles. Matter of fact, as they were leaving the tomb, they got more evidence to present to the disciples. Because Matthew 28:7 says the angel told them to go quickly to tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. And the women left with great fear and joy, and they ran to do as the angel said. And verse 29 of chapter 28 says, and Jesus met them and greeted them. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus told them, don't be afraid, but to go tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. That's why they're running with such joy. And yeah, fear, because this is angels, Jesus back from the dead. These are things hard to process, right? But they're joyful because they've seen the risen Savior. And they remembered that he said he was going to rise again. And they get back and they tell the disciples. But look what verse 11 says. But these words appeared to the disciples as nonsense, and they would not believe them. You know, we always give Thomas a hard time, right? We call him what? Doubting Thomas. Well, you know what? We need to call these guys the disbelieving disciples. By the way, the women testified to the apostles and others of their encounter at the tomb. These are the disbelieving disciples. Jesus' disciples refused to believe the women's report. It does say that Jesus does appear to them and rebuke them for that. Well, I missed a part because it's just kind of inserted in here in chapter 12 where it says Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only and he went away to his home, marveling what happened. Well, when did that happen? Well, that happened after the women left. After the women left, Mary Magdalene has told Peter and John about the empty tomb. And we pick up, you can turn to John chapter 20 because there's quite a few verses here of what happened with Peter and John. Because it says in John chapter 20 verse 1 that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, saw the stone rolled away, ran to tell Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So it says in verse 3, Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings laying there and the faith cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple had come first to the tomb, then also entered. He saw and believed. But look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. They hadn't figured it out yet. That's why when the women came, they still didn't believe. It's too bad they left too soon, though, because look what happened with Mary when she stayed at the tomb a little later. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20 in John. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. You can imagine, still broken. Now his body's gone. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." She's not even considering a resurrection, right? Not even in her mind. I think she's disoriented. I think she's unbalanced, because when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to," go to my disciples, go to my brethren, and say to them, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and he said these things to her. Again, the disciples saw that as nonsense. They couldn't grasp it. Their theology didn't include a dead Messiah, and it certainly didn't include a resurrected Messiah. They couldn't get it. Verse 11 says, the testimony made no sense to them. Mark 16:11 says, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Then in Mark 16:14 it said, after Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, he reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. They were rebuked for that. But I mean, that just lets you know just how deeply disturbed they were, and how broken they were, and how really shut off they were. They weren't hearing from these women. They were grieving their crucified Messiah, and they weren't taking any type of solace or comfort from anybody anyway. One of the most compelling proofs of the resurrection is the stunning change in the disciples. Before Jesus appeared to them, they were frightened, disbelieving, defeated men. That's the picture we have here. After Jesus commissions them, they are courageous, energized, and committed men who give their lives for proclamation of the gospel. I mean, you see a supernatural change in these disciples. Well, the last piece of evidence is Jesus' post-resurrection presence. Jesus appeared to many people after his resurrection. We've already talked about several of those. We've talked about the women. We've talked about Mary Magdalene. We're going to see later the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Talks Peter. He's appeared to the 10 apostles without Thomas. Then he appears to the 11 apostles with Thomas. 7 apostles on the shore of Galilee, more than 500 disciples, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. 11 apostles at his ascension, and then after Christ ascended to be with the Father, he appeared one more time to whom? Remember? He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So at least 10 times there was these post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made, and to over 500 people on 10 different occasions. And then, as we're going to see next week, he sends his apostles out to evangelize the world with the gospel message. His disciples were completely convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead at that point. They spent the rest of their lives accomplishing that mission. He gave them, and they did it with boldness and with courage. I mean, there was a lot of overwhelming number of eyewitnesses. How many did the law require to witness an event that it be true? 2 or 3. And here we have over 500. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. The eyewitnesses of the resurrection are significant. The evidence includes the vacant vault, the angelic announcement, the prophesied plan, the women witnesses, the disbelieving disciples, and the post-resurrection presence. You know, all believers, we believe by faith, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, it says in Hebrews. But there is evidence in the Bible to support our faith in the resurrection. And certainly we see that here. Well, we go from the resurrection to the road to Emmaus. And that's where Jesus is going to correct those whom he called foolish and faithless disciples. Let's pick up in verse 13 and read through verse 27. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all of this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also, some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they'd also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him there. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow to heart, believe in all that is the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You know, this is really, really an interesting account, isn't it? I mean, you think about Jesus making a post-resurrection appearance. Now, if you and I were to design this and we were his agent, where would you send him? I mean, send him to the temple where all the crowds would see him. But this isn't how Jesus determined to do this. This is how he determined to do this. He condescends to meet these two disciples, not even two of the 11. These are two from the outer group of disciples. We never see these men mentioned anywhere else. But clearly they were men that followed Jesus, and they had been with him some time because they knew all of the events that took place. But as they were walking, they were discussing the devastation of their dreams. And it's interesting because Jesus anonymously enters into their discussion. So you have these two guys, they're coming back from Jerusalem, from the Passover, from all the events that have taken place. What do you think is their state of mind? How do you think they're feeling about what's happened? I mean, they're his followers. He's dead. They're grieving. Their dreams have been devastated. They're reviewing the events from the weekend when Jesus joined them in their journey. And Jesus, you know, he didn't come and say, and look at them and say, "I'm Jesus, who you're talking about." He didn't do that. You know why? I think he didn't do that. You know, we don't have it in the scriptures, but he didn't identify himself. But what did he identify? The Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient, is it not? We don't all need Jesus to come to us personally, and he's not going to. But he doesn't in this case. He brings the Word of God to bear on these men's souls. These 11 disciples knew Jesus. They would have immediately recognized him, but they didn't because their eyes were prevented, it says in verse 16. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing Jesus. Jesus wanted to remain unidentified. He enters their discussion by asking them questions, a very effective way of teaching. Jesus was the master at that. He enters their discussion by asking them questions. Of course, they didn't know the answer to the questions, right? But he asked the questions in order for the disciples to display or reveal their lack of knowledge. Oftentimes, that's what happens when we're asked questions. Sometimes it reveals what we really know. And in this case, these disciples were distraught and shocked. You know, they were shocked that Jesus, how did he not know? How could anyone not know? They obviously knew he was coming from Jerusalem as well. They thought, well, he didn't live there. He's got to be a pilgrim. And they stood looking at him sad. They were amazed that someone could be in Jerusalem and not know what happened to Jesus. But they ask him that question. How do you not know? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? I mean, they're kind of stunned by that. And of course, Jesus, he says, what? What things? What things are you talking about? You know, that just leaves a clean slate for disciples, right? Now they know this guy didn't know anything, so what are they going to tell him? What are they going to focus on? What's going to be their testimony of Jesus? Because this guy doesn't know anything. He's got a clean slate. And, you know, the disciples gave their sad, full testimony of Jesus to the visitor. And it says they were sad, and their testimony is sad. You know, they start with, they saying he was from Nazareth. That way that, you know, it does identify Jesus as a Nazarene, not to be confused with any other Jesus. And they say he was a prophet. Was Jesus a prophet? Absolutely. He spoke the words of God. But was he a prophet only? Was he more than a prophet? Yeah, absolutely. But they go on to say, he performed mighty deeds. Can you think of any of the mighty deeds they might be referring to? Well, you can recall everything we've studied in Luke, right? All of the miraculous healings, the way he fed 5,000 people, all of the things that Jesus had done, they're including that. He did mighty deeds. That is without discussion. He was a prophet, and he did mighty deeds. Deeds nobody else had ever done. He raised people from the dead. Those are mighty deeds. And they say, mighty deeds and mighty words. Jesus, he spoke with powerful authority. His teaching was with greater authority than who? The Jewish teachers, right? He was recognized as one who taught with great authority. And that's what they relate to these men, but then they go on to say, but he was executed by our Jewish leadership. He was crushed. He was defeated. And it's interesting, he says, by our Jewish leadership. Not the Romans. There's no blame on the Romans, because the Romans were what? They were just used, right? They were just used by the Jewish leadership to accomplish the execution. It was the Jewish leaders. They had that right. But then they say, but our hope that he would redeem Israel was wrong. It's not happening. He's not going to come and redeem Israel as we envisioned. It's over. Our dream that Israel would be redeemed by the Messiah is over. It was wrong. It's not happening. It's dashed. Matter of fact, it's been 3 days since he was executed. There is no hope left. Oh, yes, they say some women reported his body missing from his tomb and seen some angel who said he was alive. See, they're part of the group the women came back and reported to, right? And they saw this as nonsense. They go, well, there were some guys that went and investigated. Who was that? Peter and John, probably, right? They saw the tomb just as they said, but no Jesus. They didn't see Jesus. That's where they were. That was their testimony. That's how Jesus was going to be depicted by his disciples. Except that Jesus doesn't leave these men there. He doesn't leave them there. But he doesn't identify himself yet either. But he rebukes them as foolish men. Now, this would be kind of interesting, wouldn't it be, if you and your buddy were walking along and some guy came into the discussion and you're talking for a while and then the guy turns and rebukes you. Whoa, wait a minute. But that's what happens in verse 24. It says, or 25, he said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." The visitor rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith in the scripture. And then he explains the scripture that describes the ministry of the Messiah. Not only does he rebuke them, which would have been, whoa, well, now he's going to teach them. What's he teaching them? The very word of God that they've spent their lives studying. But you know what? They're understanding things differently now. Because in the past, when the Old Testament, which is all they had, was being taught to them, what were they taught about the Messiah? What were they taught by their teachers? By the Pharisees and the scribes? What was Messiah going to do for them? He was going to come back as a warrior. He was going to come back as one who would defeat the Roman authority and exalt them into a leadership role in the world. That's all they'd heard. That's all they knew. Was it in the Old Testament what Jesus would do? Yeah, it was. It was always there. It is still there. Matter of fact, what's very interesting as we finish Luke, where are we going next? We're going to study the life of David in the Old Testament. Why the Old Testament? Well, Jesus taught from the Old Testament. The apostles taught from the Old Testament. The Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. We need to know the Old Testament in our lives to better understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. We need to understand all that the Old Testament has to teach us. Certainly, Jesus was very deliberate in going through the Old Testament with these men. But they didn't even know who he was yet. They didn't even know who he was. To them, there's some visitor some traveler explaining all these things to them. Amazing. Really remarkable. Well, next week, we'll look at that in more detail, just what the content of his instruction was. Because next week, Jesus is going to need to repeat it. He's going to need to repeat just what he's teaching these disciples. You know he's going to repeat it to? His disciples. Just take a peek at Luke 24, verse 44. "Now he said to him, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds up to understand the scriptures." Do you know how long Jesus was on the earth after he rose? 40 days. 40 days. You know, during that time, I got to think he opened the scriptures up for many. And he took great deliberate time with those that he did bring the word of God to. And then and we'll look at this next week, his ascension. After he ascended, do you know how long it was between his ascension and when the Holy Spirit came? How long were they in that upper room waiting as Jesus had asked them to wait? It was another 10 days. So there is some time for the disciples to process all that has happened. And they do. I mean, we do see changed men. But you see such great love in Jesus, great compassion, taking this time with these two disciples out from the outer group to help them understand. Well, let's look at some application. A long one. So the resurrection indicates the Father's satisfaction with the Son's atonement for sin that provides for the forgiveness of the believer's sin and the redemption of their souls. Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, certainly this was one that he went over with his disciples. Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace. See, the resurrection indicates that God the Father was satisfied. He was satisfied with the atonement that Jesus made for sin on the cross. And as a guarantee of that satisfaction, he raised Jesus from the dead. And as a result, we can be reconciled to God. The resurrection indicates Jesus is alive. He's still alive at the Father's right hand, interceding for the believer, and will return for him. Revelation 1:17, John's writing this revelation. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, the resurrection indicates we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. He is alive. He is alive today. He's at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for us. He's interceding for believers with God. And he will return. He will return for those who believe in him. Well, obviously also the resurrection indicates the believer will receive the same type of glorified body as Jesus had. That body that we see in these post-resurrection appearances, we believe will be this glorified body that believers receive. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And then 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The resurrection indicates the believer will receive this same type of glorified body. Well, started with the Spurgeon quote, I close with the Spurgeon quote. He says, if you have no share in the living Lord, may God have mercy upon you. If you have no share in Christ rising from the dead, then you will not be raised up in the likeness of his glorified body. If you do not attain to that resurrection from among the dead, then you must abide in death. You know, for those who desire to trust in the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Oh. There you have Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you're here today and you've contemplated these events of Jesus' life, but you've been standing back and you've been observing everything that's going on, but you've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ, the evidence of the resurrection is compelling. But more than that, the hope that comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is available to those who are outside looking in. Jesus says, repent and believe. He says here, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that can happen today. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is, again, to open your word, to learn about you, the way you've revealed yourself to us, to have the very words, the very scripture that we can trust explain to us these events that took place that so decimated the disciples at the time, yet so motivated them to the ministry that you've given them. Lord, I pray we would be like those disciples, only understand the whole story. Father, truly, you are a risen Savior. Truly, Lord, you have paid the price for our sins that we might be reconciled to God. That you are at his right hand interceding for us, and we look forward to your return, Lord. We also look forward to our redeemed, glorified bodies. Father, we pray you help us to do the work you've given us to do here and now. That work of bringing the gospel to bear on the souls of men. And Lord, I do pray if there is one here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray you would work in his heart this very day that he might repent and believe and receive saving faith. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.